Good to see everyone this morning. It's good that we are filling up as far as things go. We've got more visitors in the last couple few weeks, and we're very thankful for you being here today with us. As far as what we're going to be talking about this morning, everything is a test. I know when I was growing up in high school, even in college, very often in a class, you might find someone, a few someones, who'd raise their hand and ask, "Is this going to be on the test?" As if the declaration would be, "Well, no, this isn't. We're just talking." I remember a number of teachers saying, "Everything is going to be on the test. If it's coming out of my mouth, it's going to be on the test," or getting really upset that that question had ever come up. Well, in some ways, we need to understand spiritually, everything's a test. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, as I have here before you, Solomon writes, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol," which is kind of the Hebrew word for the grave, "to which you are going." In other words, as long as we're living life, this is a test. And we've got to live in an understanding way. The example that I want to use as our primary example is in 2 Kings. And if you will, turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 13. It's a very unusual story, and I say it's unusual primarily because it just seems, well, if you know anything about Elisha, it's par for the course. But Elisha, like Elijah, just did some strange things. And here, I'm going to be honest with you, if you compare in the study Elijah and Elisha, Elisha is a little bit more off the charts. He does some very bizarre things. And here, this isn't as bizarre as I'm kind of building it up, but he has other things that he does and he says that just very weird. In verse 14, we read that Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was going to die. And the point isn't, I mean, it sounds kind of weird to say it that way, but the point is, this is not a sickness of any kind of typical form. He is going to die from this. Unlike Elijah, who did not die. Joash, who was the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." In other words, Elisha was the strength of Israel. "And Elisha said, 'Take a bow and arrows.' And so he took a bow and arrows." In our modern view, it would be like, get a gun. And so he gets this bow and arrow and he says to the king, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. "And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, 'Open the window eastward.' And he opened it, and Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said, 'The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end of them.' And he said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground with them.'" Now, what would you do? If you've already read ahead, you see what Joash does. He strikes the ground three times. In reaction, Elisha gets, like, livid. Not just a little bit irritated, but, like, really angry. "You should have struck it five or six times." It's not like he said, "Strike it until I tell you to stop." It's just a very unusual story. And the animation of Elisha just seems to take, well, even the reader back. Again, in verse 19, "The man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck down Syria till you had made an end of it. But now you'll strike down Syria only three times.'" In some ways, I feel a little bit like Joash might have felt, "Well, if you told me so up front, I would have done that," you know, that kind of thing. But I think, and this is a little bit of reading between the lines, because there's nothing so clearly stated here in the story, but maybe Joash really did not believe Elisha to be my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and really didn't have in his heart the zeal necessary to do the thing that Elisha was asking. Elisha wasn't asking anything that was really hard. It wasn't like Elisha was asking, like, give you the example of Elijah. And you remember the captain of the army of Syria who comes down and he is sick with leprosy. You don't just get over that. And Elijah doesn't even go out to talk to him. And he doesn't like that. And he tells him to go off into River Jordan. Jordan? That's a dirty river. I'd go home and find a really nice river. Well, he's finally you know, I say coaxed, but really told, look, if he had told you to do some grand thing, you would have done it. So he does, and seven times dips, and the seventh time he comes up, and of course he's got beautiful, wonderful skin like a baby's, as it's described. This is kind of like that, where, again, you've got this person who just doesn't like exactly what he hears. He doesn't even know where this is going. And maybe that's part of the problem. And like I have here before you, Joash showed no zeal. There was nothing about what he was doing in this performance of the task that said, I believe this to be the thing I need to do. Talk about Elisha and the weird things that happen sometimes around him. Verse 20 says he died and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. They didn't know it. They just threw him in a cave, basically. But as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Undoubtedly, he came out, and that probably spooked these guys more than anything, you know? And then the story goes on to another king of Syria. What would you have done in this situation with Joash and Elisha? You know, I don't know. It's not an easy thing to say, well, I would have done it five or six times. Well, maybe you would have. Maybe three sounds like a round good number. The point, again, might be, you can't stress this too much, and I've read all kinds of different sources to see what other people are trying to think and say, and all seem to have a basic conclusion. Either they don't say anything about the motives of Joash and Elisha's anger toward him for not doing this any more than he did, or the connection being that he's just been told as he shoots the arrow that this is an arrow of victory. And immediately, it's not like weeks later, pick up some arrows and hit the ground. It's like right there and then he's told to pick up the arrows and strike the ground. And he doesn't maybe see the connection, doesn't get it, doesn't care to get it, and only strikes three times to maybe appease this weird man, Elisha, as he says these things. Where I'm going with is the passion that we need to serve Jesus. And I'm not saying every day is easy, and every day is going to be just, you know, so easy to be passionate. There are going to be days where we really do struggle. Paul puts it in this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? Now, I want to set this a little bit differently, because if we were all runners, and we go, hey, let's go for a run, there is probably a sense of competition where we race a little. But we don't think this is life and death. We're not going for a gold medal. We're not doing any sort of running other than just we're running, you know, a little exercise. Paul is saying that we're running in a race, but there's only one receiving the prize. And he says, because of that mentality, run that you may obtain it. That's a totally different attitude than the person who says, well, I'm going to run it. I'll finish the race, you know, but I'm not really aiming to be first. I'm just going to run, or I'll run till I get tired, you know, that kind of thing. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? I guess, you know, you can think of guys who race their cars in NASCAR, and they start up and then they go a lap and say, well, I'm done. And there are some drivers, I think, who should do that, but they're typically not going to do that. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? In all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. And I think Paul is really trying to make a contrast. They're doing it for something that is perishable. There was more to it, by the way. It's not just that they ran races to win the race to get some wreath they put on their head. That was part of it, because that showed everybody they were the winner. But it was also, especially to the Corinthians, what they called the Isthmian Games, not the Olympics, but it was akin to the Olympics, actually preceded the Olympics. And if you won, whatever the contest was, you didn't have to pay taxes the rest of your life. That was a pretty big deal. You also got a few other little things going on, but the wreath represented all of this, obviously. And Paul is saying, as Christians, running in a race, we're to run like we're the one getting it. And there's only one prize to get. Every athlete exercises self-control in everything. And they're doing it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. In a race, the course is set. Whether it's the track, if it's some sort of, you know, long-distance race, even if it's a marathon. They don't just go run for 26.3 miles. They run a course. And he says, I don't run aimlessly. And when I box, I'm not boxing as one who's just beating air. I am disciplining my body. This isn't shown so well in the ESV as I have here before you, but the word discipline actually means to beat under the eye. And I think what Paul does is he says, I'm boxing not as one beating the air, but I'm beating myself. I'm putting myself under control. That's really the point here. I beat black and blue, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's what we want is zeal. Again, using the illustration of Paul, when we run, we're running in a race, and we should run this race as if there's only one prize being given. If there was only one person going to heaven, that's kind of the point that Paul is making. We should show that zeal. Now, I know what happens. We know Paul's not saying only one person's going to heaven. But he's trying to say, if there were only the one, run in such a way that you would obtain it. To Titus, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, last part of that great chapter there where he talks about healthy doctrine, about living as a family, you know, basically how we behave, older men, older women, younger men. He then concludes that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled. That's again the idea that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9. These athletes exercise self-control in everything. We're to be self-controlled. And we're to be upright and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's not just people who do some good things at times. And maybe that's part of the problem. It's this endurance. This one writer put it as the long obedience. It's a continuation. I do think if you're going to think about Christianity in comparison to racing at all, it's not a sprint. It's that long distance. It's where you want to continue for a long time. It may be different for everybody in our lives, how long we live as Christians and whatnot, but that's kind of the point. And that's the point he's making here to the idea of being zealous for good works. When should we be zealous for good works? Is it just a Sunday thing? First day of the week, that's when we should be zealous. What about Monday and Tuesday and so on and so forth? I've read somewhere the point being that people watch us 6 days a week to see what we mean on the first. You know, it's great to live that life on Sunday. It's easier probably to live that life on Sunday. What do we mean to be Christians on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday? I mean, you know, just choose the day is really the point, obviously. Paul uses the same reasoning in Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Do not be slothful. We all know what he's referencing there is the animal, the sloth, probably thinks it's moving in lightning speed. I've actually, you know, gone to a zoo once before and seen a sloth raise its arm like this. I mean, it was like lightning. They usually don't. I mean, you can watch them. They say sloths who are truly in their slothfulness will have vines grow in their fur because they move so slowly. That's hard to imagine. You know, I've often, you know, wondered all the things God has created. There's such variety, and to have the idea of a sloth, you know, that kind of thing is interesting. But obviously, Paul is not ever saying being slothful in zeal is a good thing. He's saying don't be that way. Don't be slothful in zeal. Later in Colossians 3:23, he writes to those people, whatever you do, and this sounds like Ecclesiastes 9 to some degree, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Again, in Ecclesiastes, what we were talking about there is the idea of whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Because when you die, you can't do anything. And that's kind of the summary that I would give there. You think about Esther, the time that she lived. Esther is one of those books that a lot of the Jews, I don't know about today, but I know for a long while, they questioned the authenticity of the book as to whether it should be in the sacred writings or not, because God is never mentioned in the book. The term Yahweh or anything like that is just not mentioned in that specific way. So there was a question about that. And Esther is in a different time than a lot of what we read, but it's in a time where even today we have references to it with certain feasts. But Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, basically says, look, you've been put by God probably for this time. It's another one of those things where the book of Esther has no miracles at all. It's not the only book, but there are just a few things that you think of. But Esther doesn't even have miracles. And Mordecai says, if you keep silent, if you don't say anything about you being a Jew, relief and deliverance is going to rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai says, look, if it's not you, it's going to be someone else. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe that's why you're here at this time, is for this very thing. I think sometimes we forget not just this lesson, but the idea again that whatever our hand finds to do, or to do it with our might, that we are to live for God. We're to be zealous for good works. We're not to be slothful when it comes to zeal. We're serving the Lord. Again, the idea of testing everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, 21, Paul says, don't despise prophecies. And this isn't prophecy, the idea of telling something that's going to happen. This is forthtelling. It's not foretelling. The idea of forthtelling, preaching. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. John wrote in 1 John 4:1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he goes on to say what that is in verse 2 about Jesus, whether he's the Son of God or not, and whether or not he's come in the flesh. I think the combination of lacking zeal goes with lacking trust. If we lack zeal, we're going to lack trust, because we're not going to see, just like Joash, we're not going to see the connection. We're not going to put zeal into an act that's being told us to do, because we just don't think it's going to work. One illustration I've read before that, a little different, guy was building houses. And the guy that had contracted and built a whole lot of different houses said, look, I want you to build one more before you retire. And he goes, all right, I'll do it. And so the long story short, he was contracted to build his last house, and he built it as quickly as he possibly could just to be done, because he knew he was getting a good payday. So he used cheap materials. And the workmanship wasn't all that great. It was just something thrown together because he knew it was his last job. That was the whole point. And the guy who contracted it, the job to him, basically said, here are the keys to your new home, your retirement home. This is yours. Don't you think now he would have gone back to do everything a little bit better, if not a whole lot better? He would use the very best materials, the very best craftsmanship and everything, because it was his own house. The difference was he had no zeal in going at that. And maybe sometimes that's what happens with us. We lack zeal. Why? Because here we go again. You know, it's just this long obedience, but we're not really long in it. And we should be. As I put here, lack of zeal may well come from a distrustful heart. In verse 32, the section, and we're not going to read that, but just to let you know, that full section is God is speaking through Moses to the people as to why he's done what he's done and how he's done it. He says in verse 32, in spite of this word of confidence, he's trying to bolster them, you did not believe the Lord your God. God said, look, I'm sending you into a land of milk and honey. I'm sending you into a place that's going to be your home forever. This is what I want. Cities that are already built, vineyards that are already planted, trees that are there planted, growing in their fruitful seasons. What God intended for Israel was to move into a land, run the people out, if not exterminate them all as they did some of the countries, and move in. They didn't have to tear down the houses to build them back up. They just ran the people out of the houses. Now, it starts off with a bang with Jericho. That's kind of an exceptional thing, but in a lot of these other places, that's what God does. But they didn't trust God. And because they didn't trust God, they had no zeal in doing what God had commanded them to do and getting the Canaanites out. Again, everything's a test. Jesus said, even our every idle word that come out to test us. In Matthew 12, 36, 37, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. I know if we carried this passage with us in our brain all the time, we would be extremely careful what we say. Because we know, we use a lot of words. Proverbs 10:19 actually says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Good reason to not say so much, you know. Everything is a test. This moment is a test. And I want us to understand that. That this very moment is a test. It may be you're not a Christian. These are things I know most all of us have heard. We've done, many of us, most of us here assembled today have done these things. This is what one needs to do in order to become a Christian, to become a follower of God. It's not just there's a desire to do that, and that's that. It's a dedication of life. But it begins in hearing the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We've got to have faith. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He doesn't say, if you don't have faith, it's hard to. He says, without faith, it is impossible. He who comes to God must believe He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. In Acts 17, when Paul preached to the Athenians, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has given a day in which He's going to judge all through a man. And He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We must confess, because with the mouth confession is made to the salvation of our souls. We must be baptized. Why? God said so. Again, you think of Joash, not so zealous to do fully. And I think there are a lot of people who, they do have a hang up on baptism. It may be they say, I was baptized, but I was already saved before. They can't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's a trust in what people are saying rather than what God is saying. And ultimately, as I was saying before, if we lack zeal, it might be because we're lacking trust. If we have actual trust in God, we'll do everything that He's saying. We'll hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful. And not just be faithful on a Sunday. He says in Revelation 2:10 that the reward comes if we're faithful till death. We know that. We know how important it is because we don't know when God's going to come. We even sang songs today that had very clear reference to, we don't know when God's coming. And we don't. I think sometimes we feel confident we'll live out our days. And maybe we should have more the prayer of not only Jesus who says, give us this day our daily bread, think about today and dwell on today. Tomorrow has its own worries. Matthew 6:33, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own worries. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These things will be added to us. God will take care of us. Maybe the idea is that we forget that. We forget that this is a test. I don't know how often it goes on now. I haven't heard it in a while, to be honest with you. Were they on the radio? Of course, I don't listen to the radio too much, but they do that high pitch, whoop, and you're like, whoa, what is this? This is only a test. If this were actually a test, or if this, you know, something, whatever. I don't know what the rest of it is, because usually tune it out. They do it on TV sometimes too, but I'm not saying we should go around with that ringing in our ears all the time that this is a test, you know, but at the same time, everything's a test. So when we're out in the world living life, this is a test. When someone gets us angry, it's a test. When someone tempts us to do something wrong, it's a test. When we start thinking everything's a test, we might start responding a little bit more like Paul says that when you run in a race, everyone runs to receive a prize, right? So run in such a way to receive it. This is a test. And if right now you have a desire to be baptized according to God's word and God's command, do you trust Him enough to have the zeal to do the thing and come forward right now as we stand and sing? Please do.